The verse which I've chosen for today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And of course this verse contains a thought that will meet with general approval. Blessed are the peacemakers, because the very word peace itself carries a widespread appeal to the emotions. And the Bible, of course, tells us why, in the first place, peacemakers are needed at all. Because the history of fallen mankind is a catalogue of conflict. Conflict with God and conflict with their fellow men. We remember that Adam and Eve defied God's command and were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And that's in the third chapter of Genesis. In the fourth chapter, we read that Cain, their son, murdered his brother Abel. And this chapter, and two chapters later, we learn that the earth was filled with violence to such an extent that God brought about the flood. Now fast forward to our own times. At the beginning of the 20th century, many people thought that with all the huge advances in engineering and technology, that mankind was on an unstoppable and automatic, or it was just automatic, climb to prosperity and peace. And it's worth just remembering in passing that all the things we see about us today, the wonderful modern motor cars, this sort of thing here, our mobile phones and cameras, all that, they are not inventions of this century of our time. They are developments of inventions made in the 19th century. I'm always surprised when I see that photography was known at the time of the Crimean War in 1850-54. And since then, of course, motor cars in the 1800s, aeroplanes right at the end, wireless, all that, cameras, all that was invented then. And so it was quite reasonable, people with this tremendous technological progress, they thought, well, man is absolutely unstoppable. But of course the First World War soon put a stop to that thought and proved it a vain hope. And 21 years after the end of the First World War came the Second World War. And at that day there were, of course, once more, there were high hopes. And the United Nations was formed amid much flourish of trumpets. And over the past 65 years, there has been, and we must remember still is, war, oppression, persecution. Much of the persecution being unreported because it's Christians who are suffering. So we can say that violence is the common coinage all over the world. Can you say how many suicide bombings have been in the last week reported? I can't. Now, let's focus on our own land. Family strife, political discord, religious hatred, endless crime. Again, can you tell me how many murders have been reported in our land in this last week? I doubt it. I certainly can't. Not even in the West Midlands could I be sure of the number. And the Apostle James speaks of this most pointedly. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts at war in your members? Lusts at war in our members are the desires, the seemingly uncontrollable desires that battle within us. And man acts according to his fallen nature, a nature which is in its very self in conflict with God's laws. Now, we notice that most political and social theories teach that man is an innocent victim of the circumstances of his life and of his general environment, and that the cure is, and you'll hear it any day, any campaign, the cure is better health, better education, and the relief of poverty. All those are admirable aims. They're admirable. Christians have been in the forefront of those throughout the centuries and right up to our own day. They're not to be despised. Let me just read you something I read in a newspaper this week about that the Hindu governor of a state in southern India, where most of the recent atrocities against Christians were committed, he said that Christians have truly followed the message of love preached by Christ by serving the people of their country with a spirit of sacrifice. That was a Hindu speaking. And it seems an extraordinary fact, and I believe he pointed this out too, that although Christians account for fewer than 3 in 100 of the people in India, which has a population of over 1 billion, nearly 1.5 billion, I believe, yet that governor noticed that these 3 in 100, they are leaders and originators in about a fifth, that's 20 in 100, isn't it, of primary health care, educational and social needs. So we don't despise those things, but they are not the root of man's problems. The deep down cause is our estrangement from God and his our rebellion against God's laws. The conflict comes from man's determination to get his own way. We can see that, can't we, all around us very, very often. And that's where a peacemaker is needed, for this inner war. And the gospel tells us that the good news, that the supreme peacemaker, Jesus Christ the righteous, he came to reconcile us, to make peace between you and me and God, and between others and God. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 speaks of Christ's sacrifice for us in this context. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So, in Jesus, God removed the barrier of alienation, of estrangement between mankind and himself. And reconciliation, really, I think, is the heart of the gospel, telling how Christ's righteous anger, God's righteous anger, it was well-deserved righteous anger, we must always remember, not just bad temper, was turned away from all who deserved it and was suffered, borne in our place by the sinless Son, Jesus. And in this beatitude, which we're looking at, the Lord Jesus was saying what one of the marks of a Christian, that is, a follower of Christ, a Christian, one of the marks of a Christian is, it is the duty of the Christian to reach out and make peace between man and man, and where he can, between man and God, leading there, and that's wherever the opportunity offers. We hear very often the word relationship used these days, not always, I'm afraid, in a clean sense. But I'd like to tell you a true story which shows a relationship. Bishop Leslie Newbegin was making a tour of his diocese in southern India soon after the end of the Second World War, and he came to a village where the Christians were led by a Tamil, a man, whose name was Sundaram, they were led by this man Sundaram, who carried a steel baton. And at a sign from him, they knelt, and at another sign from him, they rose. Now, this man Sundaram, he'd been caught in the rapid Japanese advance up Burma during the war, because he was preaching in Burma, as an Indian, he was preaching in Burma at that time. And the Japanese caught him, took him to a guard post, stripped him of his belongings, bound him, and threw him into a corner. Quite a common experience for them. Eventually a Japanese officer came in, and looking through Sundaram's few belongings, he picked up a Bible in Tamil. Now this Japanese officer knew not a word of Tamil, but he somehow recognized this volume as a Bible. And he held up his hand to Sundaram, thrown in the corner there, and made the sign of the cross on it. And then he looked questioningly at Sundaram. Well, likewise, Sundaram knew not a word of Japanese, but he understood that the officer was asking if he were a Christian. So, he was bound, of course, so he nodded. And the officer came over and stood in front of him with his arms stretched out in the form of a cross and stood there. Then he bent down, cut Sundaram's bonds, gave him back his belongings, pointed to the door, telling him virtually to go. And as Sundaram walked free, the officer gave him the steel baton cane as a token. And that was the baton Sundaram used to direct his congregation when the bishop came round the diocese. Now, those two men did not know a word of each other's language. Their two nations were at war. So, humanly speaking, there was a gulf between them which could not be bridged, but Christ was the bridge across that gulf so that they could be brought together. I've wondered since reading that story what danger the Japanese officer was in if his superiors heard of his action and of his belief. And so one of the things that story tells us is that distinctions between race and nationality and of class and so on, they have no place in the Christian life. And it's an outworking of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that the normal distinctions we can see with our eyes, whether it's a manner of speech or manner of dress or the type of house we live in or anything like that, they're not obliterated. Of course they aren't. But what it does say is that such distinctions are absolutely unimportant in Christian living, and they don't affect the saving of a person's soul. The Christian peacemaker wants all sorts and conditions of men to be brought to peace with each other and with God, and that is what the apostles did in taking the good news of Christ to both Jews and Gentiles, bitterly opposed to each other. But we have a problem with this peace, being a peacemaker. And the problem arises from some words which the Lord Jesus spoke, and we find them in Matthew 10. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. I find those absolutely frightening words. And opposers of Christianity are very quick indeed to point out what they think. Oh, there's a contradiction straight away. Well, that accusation won't bear up under examination, because what the Lord Jesus was doing was merely warning of what might happen when a person's life is transformed by hearing and following the gospel. All their desires and energies are switched from purely worldly things and are focused on the matters of God, all the things of God. Now, obviously, family, friends, neighbours, when that occurs in a person, they notice a difference, and very often such remarks as, he's got religion. That sort of thing is said. And sometimes people have been turned out of their homes, their family homes, because of their belief. And other times, we know of too, that murder is done, or certainly threatened, for those who are brought to Christ. It's threatened by their own families. Well, it's true that hostility can arise. We know that is before us, but it is not automatic. And when he said, I come to bring a sword, it doesn't mean that it was an automatic result, because we know there are many, many cases on record where a person brought to know Christ also becomes God's instrument within his own family and within his own circle of friends in bringing them too. Jesus was warning what might happen. And when strife arises, we must be sure of one thing, that Christian needs the grace of God in showing wisdom and choosing his words and showing patience as a peacemaker. And out of it all, one thing is very certain. When the good news of Jesus, when it does transform a person's life, the blame for any conflict arises, which lies not with those who brought the news of Jesus, but in those who deliberately remain in rebellion against God and refuse to be reconciled to him through the Prince of Peace. It's a strange word to use, a peacemaker, weapons, but the peacemaker needs weapons to carry out his campaign. But if we think of a simple example, you think of the policeman on the street. His first charge, as I understand it, is to keep the Queen's peace. And the invisible authority which he carries other signs of authority, but the invisible authority he brings is the majesty and power of the law. The Christian peacemaker's unseen weapon, if I may call it that, is the power of prayer. Now, it would need sermons from here until Christmas Day and beyond to even scrape the surface of prayer, but the Bible is saturated with accounts of prayerful men and women. Too many instances to quote, but we can notice this, that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed sometimes all night. Well, certainly he arose long before daylight and went by himself to pray, and that should be enough for us. Well, another weapon the peacemaker needs is evasive action. Now, I don't mean evasive in the nasty sense. He is to avoid all causes he can of strife. He's to conduct his work so as to give no just cause for complaint. You see, there will be complaints automatically, we know that, but there should be no just cause for them. And here the control of one's anger can be a very difficult weapon to learn how to use. Now, I can't speak from personal experience, but I can well understand the difficulty of building bridges of peace to those who are, well, frankly, we call plain awkward. Those who are openly hostile, they're more easily recognised, aren't they? And sometimes I think the most difficult of all, the utterly indifferent, absolute blank, just complete indifference. And again, about peacemaking, there is a call to face some matter which one knows to be wrong. It may be in a family, or a group, a sports club, should we say, or something like that, or even at work, to which one belongs, and it can be even in a church. Now that must be very hard work indeed to face that. One can decide to do nothing and to allow things to drift along, and people say, well, let it go by for the sake of peace, or let sleeping dogs lie. Now there are times when that's quite right, of course, but for the sake of peace. Now that might gain a reputation as a peace lover rather than a peace maker. In matters of good and evil, peace and appeasement do not mean the same thing. Peace and appeasement are quite different on such stark matters of as good and evil. Now, he is to bring peace where there's strife. But we must be very careful, because the peacemaker was called not to interfere the whole time, not to be known as a stirrer. And the Apostle Peter warned of this particularly. Let none of you suffer. And notice the groups which this is including. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So he classifies being a busybody with the steep crimes of murder and theft and general evil doing. It's what the peacemaker, I think, is called to show is anger at sin. It's not anger at being personally contradicted or rebuffed or indeed just ignored. Well, you've got your belief, I've got mine, good afternoon. There's a balance to be kept in this. We're not to let frustration or resentment fester. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That was in Ephesians chapter 4. Our text ends with, for they should be called the children of God. Called there means recognized, acknowledged, publicly acknowledged as God's children. Peacemakers are blessed because they do the very work which the Lord Jesus began when he was on earth. The work of reconciling those who are not yet at peace with God. They are blessed for doing, we might say, not God's work, but doing God-like work. This world does not recognize peacemakers. They're probably misunderstood, very, very often misrepresented. They're called Puritans or self-righteous, some such thing. But the peacemaker is to wait in patience for the reward of being acknowledged as the child of God. And a fitting end to what I've got to say is what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Amen.